hidden valleys, turn shepherds to kings. David, King David, who wrote Psalm 23, was a man who was well acquainted with darkness. He was well acquainted with failure, and he was well acquainted with the bitterness that accompanies sin and failure. King David was also a man well acquainted with standing in the valley of Elah with nothing but a sling and a rock and the hand of God. In so many ways, David is a reflection of every Christian's life on the planet. It's up, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's up, and so it goes. And the purpose, the principle behind teaching from Psalm 23, when we embarked on this and set out to do this, I wanted to extract five principles from Psalm 23. And today, the principle I wish to extract is found in verse 3. And we'll get to verse 3 in just a moment. But I want you to see. I want you to see the principle is restoration. There's nobody sitting here today who doesn't need restoration. No, he said respiration. There is anyone here? You all need respiration, believe me. You stop respiring, you'll aspire. That's your next fire, that's for sure. We all need restoration. And God has provided. During the week, Robin and I, I don't know if you guys have ever been to a concert by the Sons of Korah. I know, Sue, you were there that night, right? Well, we watched. We bought a DVD that I had there that night, and it was a concert in the Netherlands, in Holland. And the guy who leads that was talking during between the songs, and he made a statement which is really just so what today is about. He said, "Every time I failed, every time I fell into sin," meaning that he chose the sin. Sin's never an accident. You choose it. And he said, "I felt like I needed to shy away from God." But he said, the opposite is true. God doesn't withdraw from you and pull away from you in that moment of need. No, God pursues you like the hound of heaven to draw you back into fellowship with himself. He wants you to be in that place in your life where you stand in the valley of Elah with David and face off the giant with nothing but your hand in the hand of Yahweh. Today, I just want to focus on that one principle. And so let's pray together as we... Father, as we come to your word today and we begin to look into, Lord, the need for restoration. And, Father, in this psalm, when you see it in the setting of this psalm, it comes as a shock. And, Lord, I pray for everybody sitting here today. I pray for all of us collectively today. Father, we need to be restored. Every day we need to be restored. We live in a broken, sinful, wretched world. And it touches us and we're tainted. Father, we bow in humble worship and praise before you today. And we ask that you would refresh us today, Lord. I pray that you would let your Holy Spirit fall upon this room today. And Father, where there are deep needs, I pray, Father, that you would touch those needs. And Lord, that you would draw your child out of darkness into the wonderful light of Christ. I pray, Father, where there is arrogance, and Father, where there is some rebellion, I pray, Father, you would replace that with humility. And Lord, that we would bow before you. And Father, we would allow you to do the work of restoration, because you restoreth our soul. So meet with us today in a powerful way, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. You read this psalm, and David starts off the first half of the psalm, he's speaking about God. And in the second half of the psalm, he's speaking to God. And so he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. What a statement for a human being to make. Yahweh is my shepherd. Where do you think David learnt that? He learnt that on the backside of the Judean hills in the darkness. He learnt that when the bear came for the sheep, and he stood face to face with that bear and he killed it. And the lion came for the sheep. He learned how faithful and how reliable Yahweh is in his life. And he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. And I know that experientially he's my shepherd. I experienced it. And he says, because Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. They're great statements, aren't they? And then he says, he leads me to green pastures. He has me to lay down in green pastures. Think about the laying down. That's safety. That's peace. That's harmony. And he leads me beside still waters. It's a sheep metaphor. Okay? Now I want you to think carefully about this connection. What does grass do for sheep? It feeds them. And the Hebrew word there in relation to grass has the idea not of just any grass, but of the sweet grass, the really rich, nutritiously rich grass that the sheep will thrive on. And it says he takes the sheep into that sort of feed. Friends, that's a perfect parallel in the Christian life for the Word of God. It's a perfect parallel for the Word of God. The Word of God is our food. As a Christian, the best way to become impoverished and to shrivel up and become useless is to avoid the Word of God. That's the best way. This coat's killing me. I've got to get rid of it. Can't preach with a coat. The Word of God. And yet, I have people come to my study and they sit there and you say to them, you know, they're in all sorts of strife spiritually, and the first thing you say is, do you read the Word of God and do you study the Word of God every day? No, I haven't opened my Bible in 3 months. Well, here is something that's really stupid. If you do something and you get an outcome, and you do it again and get the same outcome, what makes you think if you keep doing this you're going to get a different outcome? That doesn't make any sense at all. You see, the point is that God chooses to nourish you through the Word of God and studying the Word of God and reading the Word of God and seeking Him in the Word of God. If you want to see Jesus, open your Bible. Amen? And still water speaks of peace and calm and spiritual and refreshment for the sheep. The Christian parallel is prayer. Prayer is the place that takes you into the place of holy communion with God. It's the place where you go where everything else is shut out and there's you and there's Yahweh. And you know what he never does? He never tells you what a dud you are. Did you know that? He doesn't come at you and say, you're a dud, you're a loser, you're a failure. Why? I don't know why I bother with having you as my child. No, 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 he reaches out and he puts his arm around you and he picks you up and he dusts you off and stops you from getting cellulitis because you've scunned your knee. And that's what he does. That's the heart of the Father that we have. And now here we have David. Let's go back to David. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And because he is, I'm not going to have any want. He causes me to sit down in this beautiful green grass, and there's this beautiful still water, and I'm completely at peace. You think, that's wonderful. Why doesn't he stop the psalm right there? Then he goes on and he makes this statement. It just comes like, it seems so out of context when you meditate on it. Is all of this provision. And he says, I have no want at all. There's all of this provision. And then he says, he restoreth my soul. Why? What's that doing there? Why is it there? He restoreth my soul. It seems completely out of character with a God who has poured out everything you have for the needs of your life. And all of a sudden, there's a need for you to be restored. Well, I want to give you continue to follow up on this sheep metaphor. Philip Keller wrote a wonderful book. I don't know. Does everybody know Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23? Has anybody else seen it? You haven't seen that book? Wow. You need to get it. And Philip Keller was a traditional British Welsh sheep shepherd. Now, I need you to understand, folks, that we live in Australia with broadacre farming. Lee lives on a broadacre farm and they farm sheep, but they don't shepherd them. They're not shepherds. I asked him, have you got a crook? And he says, sometimes I get crook. That's about the only thing that he gets to say. He doesn't have a crook and he doesn't have a donga either. But this fella did. And he wrote a book from the perspective of the traditional shepherd. Now, I want to just tell you a little story about the Middle East before we go to Philip Keller. There was a busload of Americans, so you can imagine what was going on. And they're thundering along and they see a shepherd with a flock of sheep. And guess what they were doing? They were drinking at a pond of still water. And the Arab bus driver, he stopped the bus, this little Arab fella, and he said, oh, you might want to see the shepherd. This is a very biblical model. One brash American got out, went over to the shepherd, and he said, your sheep have names? He said, yeah, every one of them. He said, really? Do they come when you call them? He said, of course they do. He said, Molly. And there's 40 sheep. Boom, one head came up. Molly. He said, wow, that's cool. Give me the name of another one of your sheep. He said, Betty. So this American fella yells out, Betty! Nothing. He said, why didn't... Give me your coat. The shepherd took off his big coat, put it on the American fella. Betty! Nothing. There's got to be that rod. Give me that thing. Gets his staff and holds it up. Betty! No, Betty stopped cooperating. He says, Betty's got a bad attitude. He said, no, she doesn't. Give me back my coat and stuff. Betty, up come the head. You know why? Because his sheep know his voice and they will come only to him. Amen? That's the heart of being a shepherd. That's what it's like to be a shepherd in the true sense of the word. And Philip Keller speaks about... this is completely new to me, so I'm only telling you third hand here. Philip Keller speaks about sheep becoming cast, as in C-A-S-T, and meaning that they get over on their back and can't get back on their feet. And they're laying there, you know, doing one of these numbers. So I called my friend here who knows more about sheep than I'm ever going to know. And I asked him about it, and he told me a few things. We had a good conversation about sheep on the phone during the week. So if this message is a failure, blame him. So they get over on their back, and he said, every morning, it's such a problem with these big Cheviot sheep that they have in Wales. He said every morning he would go out and he'd look into the sky and scan the sky over his property to see if there were vultures. Because if there was vultures, there was a vulnerable sheep. And out he would go and he would right that sheep. He would restore that sheep. He would restore the sheep. That sheep's got off the track and he'd pop them back on their feet. In Luke, Jesus said, there's 99 sheep and one's got off the track and gone astray. And you know what? I'm going to leave this 99 here. They're safe here. And I'm going to go after that one sheep. Because I'm never going to let one escape. I'm never going to let one get away. Never one. Not one single sheep. And he goes after that sheep. All through the wild and the mountains until he finds that sheep. And he brings that sheep and puts that sheep on his shoulders. And carries that sheep back to the flock. And puts it on his feet. He restores my soul. Amen. You ever been that sheep? If you do that, you just added lying to your list of sins. Of course you have been that sheep. We have all been that sheep. We have all found ourselves in that place, and our shepherd comes to draw us back to ourselves. God, for reasons known best and only to him, chose Israel. And they were precariously difficult to deal with. In fact, I'm sure only God could deal with them. Poor old Moses, he nearly went berserk trying to deal with these people. Hard, stiff-necked people who wanted to go their own way. At every moment, at every point down the track, they would be serving Yahweh. They would make promises, and then in the next breath, they were chasing after Ashtaroth. And they were marrying non-Jews. And they were breaking the covenant over and over and over again. And what do we see in the heart of God for his people Israel? If you want to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 5. Poor old Jeremiah. He wrote 50-odd chapters in his book. He was so distressed he wrote 5 more chapters and called it Lamentations. And the very last 2 verses say this. Well, the second last verse, sorry, says this. 5. Lamentations chapter 5. The second last verse in the book says, Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. And the word for Lord, there's Yahweh, by the way. Turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned. Renew our days of old. Now, I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word. It's a really hard word. It's a word for restore. It's the word for restore. And the word translated from Hebrew means, you ready for this? Factory settings. That means factory settings. What? What are factory settings? What happens with a piece of electronic gear and you've messed up all the settings and it comes up and it gives you an option? Return to factory settings. And you click that in the hope that something good will happen. Back it goes. Everything goes back to exactly how it was when you bought it. And that's what this word restore literally means. It means to return, but not only to return, but to return things to how they were. That's what the word means. Okay, the Hebrew word has that meaning. And here we see the prophet, and he cries out to God, and he says to God, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned." Because only he could do it. He says, "Renew our days as of old." Factory settings. Right there in Lamentations, before there ever was a computer. Look with me, if you will, just a few pages back at Jeremiah 50, verse 19. Jeremiah 50 and verse 19. He says, this is God speaking. "And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead." Back in the land of Israel, I will bring my people home. These people have been in darkness. They were in darkness for 70 years in Babylon. And he says, "I will bring," it's a promise from the prophet, "I will bring my people home, and they will once again feed on Bashan. They will once again feed on Carmel and be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead," right in the heart of Israel. And he's going to draw them back. Turn with me, if you can find it, to Micah 7 and 19. Comes right after Genesis. Goes Genesis, Micah. No. Now, if you've got the same Bible the Apostle Paul had, it'll be page 1137. If you haven't, you'll have to look for it. Micah. Micah, chapter 7.
655.
And verse 19. Says this: "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." Now he says he's going to draw us back. He says he's going to draw Israel back. He's going to have compassion on them. It's a strong word. It's a powerful word. He has compassion on the people of Israel. He draws them back and he takes their sin and he casts their sin into the deepest sea. It's gone. It's out of sight. It's over. It's cleansed. It's forgiven. Bringing people back, friends, is repentance. Your job and my job as we live as Christians today is to live a life of confession and repentance, because confession and repentance takes us from the darkness and puts us in the light of Christ. Amen? You can carry all this garbage around in your heart and your head, and you can be all upset and annoyed and angry and put out, and you know, oh, there's something, you know, somebody said something down at the church about the Lamingtons. And the devil will get a hold of that, and he'll get you by the guts and do this and eventually, what happens? Do you think what happens? I'll tell you what happens. People make a really smart choice. We had this happen in speaking to a couple this week. And I said, they stopped reading the Bible, stopped coming to church. I said, "Why?" Well, I walked in one day and somebody said something that I didn't think was particularly polite. and I haven't been back. Great choice. Because the one place when you're in darkness, and the one place when you're in a world of hurt, the one place where you can find healing, and where you can find love, and where you can find compassion, and where you can find Christ, is right here. Amen? It's right here, where the word is being preached, where worship is being taken, where communion is being given, but we make a really smart move. We stay away. And the longer you stay away, the harder it is to come back. We had another text message this week. Somebody we know. And she said, I have some issues I'm dealing with and I'm just going to not go to church for a few weeks. Bad move. Robin graciously wrote back and said, that's the wrong move. My daughter was confronted in Adelaide years ago when she was about 20. And I remember it as clearly. She's now in her 40s. She wouldn't want me to tell you that, but she is. And as clearly as this, she stood in front of me on a Sunday morning and she said, Dad, because of what happened, I won't darken the door of a church ever again. And for 10 years she didn't. And for 10 years we wept over her soul. And for 10 years we prayed and asked God. And God in his grace, God in his compassion and his mercy brought my friend Pastor Jonathan, who you've heard me refer to. He brought him, a compassionate, wonderful, loving man. And he brought him across her path. And they gelled. And she was slowly, gradually, as he spoke into her life, she was gradually drawn back to the place now where she walks faithfully with God, with her family. That's the God of compassion. That's the God who draws us back. Now I want to just take a little parenthesis here, okay? Give you a little look. Donovan. You're going to be the only person here who probably knows about this. You look out over a congregation Sunday morning and you see faithful people. You see people wanting to take in the word of God and wanting to worship God. And it's a wonderful thing. I love Sunday morning. I don't be anywhere else in the world except here. But you know what? If you look just a little bit harder, if you look just a little bit further, behind those smiling faces is a world of hurt. And you know what that world of hurt is? That world of hurt is all the family members who said no to Christ. And they're in the back of every one of these families right here. Everybody can put their hand up and say, I've got an uncle or an auntie or a brother or a sister or, God forbid, a mother or a father. And they've rejected Christ. They've rejected the claims of Christ. Every week, without fail, I pray for those people in your life. I don't even know them, many of them by name, but I know they're there. And I know God is the God who sees. And I believe in miracles, and I believe in prayer. And the reason I believe in miracles is because I've seen it happen. And the reason I believe in prayer is because I've seen them answered. Amen. I saw God answer our prayers for our daughter. Now she's sending me text messages with today's devotion in it, telling me how God spoke to her heart about it. And it feels like that. You know what, friends? The devil wants to do his dead level best to get in there and to keep you from experiencing God's compassion. I want you to look with one last Old Testament scripture with me, if you would. The second last one is in Psalm 119, verse 176. That's a guy named Ezra wrote all this Psalm 119. It must have taken him a lifetime. Psalm 119 and verse 176, the very last verse in Psalm 119. And here is the substance, here is the essence of it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now I'll tell you exactly what that means. You notice he doesn't say, Len Giddens, you have gone astray. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Lee Phillips, you've gone astray. No, he says, I've gone astray. He personalises it with the personal possessive pronoun, I have gone astray. And he says to God, draw me back to yourself. You know what that is, friends? That's confession. And at the back end of confession is repentance. Confession without repentance is not confession at all. Confession with repentance is, Lord, I'm separated in my fellowship from you. I've offended the Holy Spirit by doing this, that or the other thing. And it's nobody's business, but you don't tow around talking about your sin. I don't want to hear that. I'm not a priest. I never want to be a priest. I'm a priest for me and you're a priest for you. And you know what? As we confess our sin, you confess your sin to the healer who can deal with it. And then repent is to repent is to be renewed, is to be restored. It is to turn around and go back to the factory settings. That's what repentance is. I ain't going to do this again because it destroys me. It offends God and it hurts me. And you know what it takes to do that, friends? It takes the humility of Ezra to do that. He used the personal pronoun, I. He didn't point the finger like that. He had it like pointing right back at himself. And today I want to draw you to that conclusion. He restores your soul, but you need to ask. In Revelation chapter 3, let's just go up there as we come to a close here today. Revelation chapter 3, one of the most misunderstood and misquoted passages in the Bible. John writes to the church at Laodicea and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's his call. Repent. And then he makes this statement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. This is not about salvation, friends. The evangelist uses this all the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, I'm so sick of hearing that because it's just wrong. This is Christ coming to the church of the modern age that's locked him out. And we're so concerned about social justice and all sorts of other rubbish that we have forgotten to preach Christ. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And notice what he says, if any man, not if any church, if any man will open to me, I will come in and I will sup with him. That is communion. And we need to take a step towards God and he will take a step towards you. Amen? I want to finish today with this story, a tale of two men. I want to ask you the question, which one of these two men are you? The first man is an academically and intellectually brilliant human being by the name of Roy Clements. I can say his name publicly because it's on the public record. I first heard Roy Clements speak at a Bible an Easter Bible conference up in the Dandenongs. Robin and I went along, and this fellow was the featured speaker, and it was unbelievable. It was just, I just sat there and drank it in. I said, oh, that's awesome preaching. I love it. I went to England 12 months later, and I was on the south coast of England, and lo and behold, if Roy Clements is not preaching in the Baptist church there. So I went along in a situation in our life which was very dark and very uncertain. And I went along and I remembered hearing this man. And he got up and he preached Christ the Pastor. He preached for over an hour. And he held people like this. It was absolutely brilliant. Oh boy, you know, and this man is the pastor of the pastor of a struggling Baptist church in Cambridge, lots of students, and he built that to a tremendously effective work, and many students from Cambridge University were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A year after I was in Bournemouth, I read something I simply couldn't get my head around. It said Roy Clements, the chairman of the Evangelical Commission, I think, or something in England, has left his wife for a man. What a tragedy. Whether he left his wife for another woman or a man, it's a tragedy regardless. And he's resigned his church. And he's living in an active sexual relationship, homosexual relationship, with a student from the university. Today, as recently as a couple of months ago, Roy Clements gave a talk at a gay Christian organisation, and he, very articulate, he's still very articulate, still very brilliant, 60-some-year-old man, and he gave a thing, quote-unquote, biblically defending his biblical position as a homosexual Christian. He has never repented. He has never repented. And the further down the track he's gone, as I've watched this man's published stuff, the further he's gone from being apologetic to being belligerent and arrogant and self-sustaining. Is he saved? Of course he is. There's no question about, in my mind, about his salvation. It's not what the issue was about. The issue was about obedience. And he's refused to humble himself and to pray. 5 years ago, I met a man who I'd known for quite some time. I'd preached in his church. He's a Baptist minister from the northern suburbs of Melbourne. Just a really gentle, kind, nice man. Had a good church going. I went and I preached at his church for him, and we had lunch together, and I treated his family, and I went down to a church down here at Hoppers Crossing. Pastor Tim Loftus, some of you know. And as I was leaving the church, I saw him. And, you know, in typical sort of fashion, I went over and said, hey, g'day, bro. How you going, Max? What are you doing here? How'd you get a day off? And he stood there with tears starting to pour down his face and he said, Brother, I failed morally. I said, okay. What do you say at a moment like that? I grabbed hold of him and I hugged him and I cried with him. And I said, you know what, brother? I don't care. I love you. And I prayed with him. You know what he said? He said, I couldn't continue in sin. And I confessed to my church. And I resigned because I can no longer ever be a pastor ever again. And I resigned and I've come down to this church so I can be restored. Humility led to confession and repentance. And you know what? God has, I don't know how this happens, I don't know. God has restored the man's marriage. He's washing dishes in a commercial kitchen. He's a man trained in the Word of God. Satan skittled him. And he had the humility to come back to God and say, Lord, draw me back to yourself. And I said, how's it going? And he said, I'm finding joy again in the scriptures and I'm finding joy again in prayer and I'm finding joy and support. Just as he was saying, as his wife came up and put her arm around him, and he said, I'm finding joy and support again in my marriage. You see, friends, you can't live a joyful Christian life in that hand and hold on to sin in that hand. You can't do that. God will not give you that while you hold on to that. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent and allow God to put you back in factory setting mode. I wonder today, I've prayed much over this today, and I wonder if you're sitting here today, which one of those guys are you? You're hanging on to your sin. You know you're living a joyless Christian life. Church is a drag, it's a chore. Come because I know it's right and I should be here. But you know, friends, a lot of backsliding takes place in sitting in a church pew holding a Bible. Reality is we need to be humble. I know that at least preachers here, Donovan's been preaching ministry all through the week. God's working on you. Isn't that right, bro? The worst day of the week is Monday. The next worst day of the week is Saturday night. That's when the panic sets in. Saturday night. And you just have to keep coming back and saying, well, I'm just a servant of God. I'm subject to all the same garbage that you're subject to. And I fail just the same as you do. So I want to invite you today as we have our final hymn, as our final song, as Elise leads us in this song, I want you to reflect on your own heart. I'm not going to ask you to come and stand out here with me or any such thing. What I'm going to do is tell you this. You come and see Elise or myself after the service if you need prayer. If you need help, if you need to get over the line and get back into fellowship with our compassionate and loving Saviour who restores our soul and sets us on the path of righteousness again. God bless you, folks. Thanks for being here today.